welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, February the 19th, 2017.
Welcome to Grace Baptist Church. For those of you that may be new to us or visiting with us, we add our welcome. We hope that you'll feel that this is family. And that you'll enjoy worshiping with us this morning. Just to call a couple of attention, you received a bulletin, and just to call your attention to a couple of things in there. As Pastor Ben goes through his message this morning, there's a place to take notes there and some of his outline. There's a follow-up Bible study for this week that is based on the message or the passage that he has covered. Also, we have an info card in the bulletin. Some of you hear this every week, but we have an info card in there. If you're a visitor with us, this is your first or second time with us, whatever, and you've never filled one of these out, we would love to have a record of your visit, just to know that you were here, how you heard about us, and specifically if there's a way that we can pray for you. As a staff, we'll be gathering tomorrow afternoon, and we take any prayer requests from members, from visitors. We take any prayer requests here, and we go before the Lord on your behalf, and often we'll follow up with you on that. And then on the back side of this sheet, here's plug-in needs. So if there's some specific areas of need within our church where we're looking for gifted folks or burdened folks that could serve there, here's something to draw your attention to as well. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll enter into our worship experience together. Father, this is your blood-bought church. We are your blood-bought church. We come with a desire to connect with you and with one another. Lord, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts right now if there's any sin that needs to be confessed. If there's anything that needs to be brought before you, that needs to be dealt with, that would hinder us from hearing from you as you minister to our hearts through the time of worship, through the opening of your word. God, prepare our hearts. Lord, I pray that this morning as we open our mouths together, it won't just be singing, we're not just uttering words, but we're thinking about the God to whom we're echoing that praise. We pray that you'll glorify yourself in all that is done this morning. And Lord, to you be the glory and praise. Thank you that you are able to meet us specifically where we are this morning. There's no need. There's no distraction. There's no brokenness. There's no joy. There's no challenges that you can't speak into this morning and use your word to do that. And we invite you and pray that we will know that we know that we know that we've heard from you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Themselves. stand forgiven at the cross.
I'm going to ask the ushers to come to receive the offering this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to give today. We thank you for so many material things that you give us. We take so many things for granted. I know I do. But I pray that we'll be thankful this morning, rejoice, and give with a rejoicing heart. For it's in your Son's name we pray. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and our kids are just going to be dismissed from where you are. Your teachers will meet you out in the foyer this morning. And parents, if you're visiting with us, carry your kids right back to this center door here, and somebody will meet you and be glad to help you in childcare this morning. In Christ alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when
Let's pray now, all right? Lord, we thank you for freedom, and we thank you for your word that shows us that freedom. And so as we continue this journey through Galatians, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be yielded to your Holy Spirit such that our hearts would be open and just attuned to those areas where we still continue in works, where we are not living in freedom, and especially where we kind of rob that freedom from other people. And so I pray that today your word, what you have to say to us is what would come across, that ramblings of some man would not be the things that go into our hearts, but just your word that would be remembered and held. And that is what would be transformative. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've got this concept here of an eruv, and it is basically a way of extending the private domain for purposes of obeying the Sabbath, and as we saw in the Old Testament, but it's a way of extending your private domain, your household, out into the public. And so as we saw in that video, it was a means of extending the house, what is considered your house, for the purpose of carrying, not necessarily for everything within the Sabbath that you can and can't do. It extends it out, and for that one, throughout almost all of Manhattan. There may be one around Chattanooga. I didn't research enough to know if there actually is. And it's just allowing you to do more on the Sabbath, in which you heard in there kind of what the purpose of it was, right? That there was at least some good, positive motivation behind doing this. You may have also caught that it started out as a wall, and then it moved on to later. Now it's a translucent cable is what is there as a symbolic thing. It kept getting kind of simpler and simpler. And so the positive motivation that they mentioned was the rabbis were looking for a way for people to be able to enjoy the Sabbath. You know, Jesus even said the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath, not that they hold to what Jesus says. But they were struggling to obey that portion of the law of Moses and what God had commanded because it was somewhat burdensome. So they brought in this extra kind of rule, which is kind of the wrong means, right? What they were doing, they were stretching the law, the rules that were given there by Moses, and they're really just lowering God's standard so that they can make it more attainable. Most probably wouldn't say that, but that's kind of what's happening. If we go back to the cross chart, we bring this up a lot because this is such a beautiful picture of the sanctification process, how we grow in Christ, and what Christian growth and Christian life looks like. Maybe hard to see there, but in number three, on both of the screens here, in number three, what you see there is that cross getting smaller, and what you have at the top is what it says, boasting in works righteousness. And that's kind of what we're doing in a way, but then on the bottom it says, excuse making and lying. And that's a little bit of what's going on even here with the Aruv. It's kind of an excuse, or it's basically a way of lowering God's standard. Remember, the top line there, that is God's holiness, which is actually off of the charts. But then that line represents our understanding of it. And so when we realize we cannot measure up to God's holiness, to his standard of perfection, we find ways to lower it because it's hard to imagine that we are as bad as we think we are. Down at the bottom it says adjusting the record. I resort to dishonesty and performance to bridge the gap when my belief in the gospel does not keep pace with what I know of God's holiness and my sin. What happens when we lower God's standard, or we kind of raise the own view of what it is that we are, that we say we're better than we are? What do you see happening to the cross there? It's getting smaller because we're trying to put ourselves into there to do what only Christ can do. And what's really happening with this Eruv is it's showing that we can't keep the law of Moses. Right? Because they put this in place because it was just too burdensome and it was something that they couldn't handle. And there are loads of these kinds of additions to the law by tradition and by the rabbinical writings. If you think about what Jesus talked about, Jesus addressed one of those when he was speaking in the Gospels, and it is this idea of Corban. As he was talking to the Pharisees, that there's this idea of Corban, that it's taking something and saying that this thing is dedicated to God, right? That's a good thing. We want things to be dedicated to the Lord because they all belong to him. But what the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious rulers were doing was saying, okay, I'm going to dedicate all of my stuff to God. I'm going to call it all Corban, right? Because I'm a religious leader, everything I do is dedicated to God. It's like me saying, well, listen, I'm a pastor, so I don't really need to tithe because you know, I don't need to give to the church because, I mean, it's just going back to me in some portion anyway, right? That's not right, right? That's why Judith and I, we continue to give. And so they were taking this idea of Corban and saying, I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord so that I can use it for my ministry and my life because I'm a religious leader. Therefore, I can't go and use it for taking care of my parents, which violates another commandment. And Jesus kind of called him out on that. They really didn't appreciate it when he did. And so what we're seeing here is man's addition to God's law basically in order to get away with more, because we can't attain to the law. And what we're seeing there, that is what would be a pride-based motive for obedience. So with that wire that's going around Manhattan, with calling things Corban, I can say, you know what, yeah, I am totally keeping the law. Yeah, my parents are destitute over here, or I am walking around with stuff I'm not supposed to be walking around with outside of my home on the Sabbath, but I am a law keeper, I'm doing it, because there's that line up there, if you can't see it, but it's up there, right? It's all about pride. You're able to say, I'm keeping the law. You're able to say, I'm looking good to other people, and that's what it's all about. On the flip side, sometimes there were rules that were added in that other direction, making things more strict so that you can keep from actually breaking the law. So the Old Testament, the Hebrew text there, allows for 40 lashes with a whip for somebody's punishment. But anything more than that would be disgraceful and cruel, and it could even be punishable. So to be sure that you didn't break the law, you only do 39, just in case you miscounted somewhere in there, so you don't accidentally go over. The Romans did some of that too. And so if there is a severe penalty for breaking some rule or some law or whatever, you're going to make sure you don't break it, right? Especially when we think about this thing, like you don't even want to break it accidentally because, you know, what is the police officer probably going to say to you if you get pulled over doing 70 in a 45 and you say, I thought the speed limit was 70? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You want to guess how I know that one? Right. Someday I'll tell you about the time I almost got all of our youth arrested for not knowing a law. That was kind of fun. People aren't laughing at that one so much. It was kind of funny. We got out of it, though. We had a police officer with us. We were good. So anyway, so you've got this idea with, if you look at that kind of idea in life of adding things to make it more strict, if we go back to speeding again, Let's just imagine that speeding carries some kind of huge financial fine or even jail time, like automatic jail time if you speed even 1 mile an hour over the speed limit, no matter what, you're automatically going to jail. Or let's even go to the spiritual side of it and say, okay, well, that would be breaking the law and a sin, and therefore if I go anything over the speed limit, I'm condemned to hell unless I confess it right away, right? So if that's the stakes we're dealing with, you're not going to speed. In fact, you're going to be really careful not to. So if the speed limit is 60, you probably want to be doing 55, because what if you start going down a hill and accidentally do 61? You're condemned. What if you think you're doing 55, but the officer's radar or laser or whatever says 61 because your speedometer was a little bit off? You're condemned, right? And so you keep it low just to be on the safe side. And that's a fear-based motive for obedience. You're obeying in order to escape punishment or to make sure that you receive some kind of blessing. And neither pride or fear as motivation for obedience accomplishes anything at all. So then why is there any kind of law in the Bible? Salvation doesn't come from the law. We see this in Galatians. We get back in here, chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Last week, we were looking here at what Paul was saying as he was comparing the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenants. Abraham is justified by faith. And he says, Abraham is justified by faith, and that became before the law. It couldn't have been by the law because the law didn't even exist when God justified him by faith. And he says, so Moses isn't going to come along later and kind of wipe that out with some other covenant that he came up with. Faith has been there. And so he's introducing God's covenants as an argument for justification by faith. Why it is we're justified by faith and not by works. And so the Jewish people would have been very familiar with this. They know the Abrahamic covenant. They know the Mosaic covenant. They've been taught even the time difference between those. They're used to this. But remember, this is a book going out to Gentiles. A lot of them wouldn't have been as familiar. Some of them may have been getting close to Judaism. They may have been what was called God-fearers, that they were worshiping even the God that we worship. They came to know the true God. And there would have been some of them, but they didn't have the background that the Jews did. And so he's bringing in a very familiar example to them. And he's going to Roman contract law, right? And that is why he's saying, hey, this is man's covenant that I'm talking about. And so it's something that they're all familiar with. And under the Roman law, a contract could not be changed once it was ratified, which that concept still works fairly well today. I keep looking for Ron over here to tell me if I get wrong anything here in any of this legal stuff. You can just kind of shake if I get there. But it kind of works today, right? So you can edit contracts today, but only if both parties agree to it or sign off to that change. That, and then we do have guys like Ron, who could probably go in and kind of pick the whole contract apart and find loopholes to get us out of it, right? Ron would only do it for a good reason. So anyway, but that is, I mean, that's part of the lawyer's job, is to make sure that we find a way to technically obey the contract still, because you can't change those contracts, right? It still technically needs to stay intact. So once a contract is signed, and this is his example, especially if it's notarized, it's a settled thing. It's a done deal. Some of y'all might have figured out that I'm a car guy, right? And I've had a few different vehicles. Sometimes when I buy something to flip it or whatever, I get a bad deal. Like, there's just more wrong with it than I thought. So I found what just seemed to be an incredible deal on this. It was a used Jaguar with low miles, and it was in like mint condition. It just looked perfect. It did have the check engine light on it, so I knew that it would need some work. I checked it out. Didn't think it was going to be too much. So signed the title, signed a bill of sale. Both of us did. I gave the guy the money, and I headed out. Before I got far, like maybe a mile down the highway, that puppy was overheating so hot that I could not drive it anymore, and I had to have it towed. I couldn't go back to the guy and say, no. You had to know this thing was overheating like this. Give me my money back. The deal was done, right? The contract was settled. We were done with it. Now, as it turns out, even though initially I heard it was going to be really expensive, but I figured out what was actually going on, got it fixed fairly inexpensively, and was able to sell the car a little while later and even make a little bit of a profit on it. And so, you know, I list the thing on Craigslist, so it's always possible that that owner could see his car listed there and say, whoa, I wanted more money for this. If I knew it was going to be that cheap to fix, I would have done it. Give me some more of that money back. He can say it, but there's nothing he can do to make that happen, right? Because the contract is done. The deal has been taken care of. And so you can't go back and undo it. The only way out of a contract is if one party breaches that contract or both. And there are penalties for doing that. If y'all have bought a house, like you put a contract on the house, right? And there's this option period where you can back out for any reason, usually, and you may have some other stipulations in there, but what happens if you just decide, you know what, I don't want to buy that house? You lose your escrow money, right? That's what the escrow money is for, is to say, this is what you're going to get if I back out of this contract. And so there are penalties for breaking or breaching that contract. And so it's the same kind of thing that we're looking at here with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. That the law, what the law did later, Moses bringing in the law later, couldn't change the contract that was written earlier. Now we can say, okay, God is God. He can do whatever he wants. If he wants to change it, he can. But God is not a liar, and he made a promise to Abraham. And so the only way to nullify the Abrahamic covenant, that contract, was if it was breached. Now, we know God, if we know God and we know what he says about himself to be true, that he is not a liar, he is not going to breach that contract, right? So, the only way we can break that covenant, that contract, is if if Abraham breached it, right? Sort of. That actually can't happen because Abraham wasn't actually a part of that contract. Let's go to Genesis 15. We'll start in verse 5, we'll read a little bit and then skip. I want you to see kind of the picture of when this contract came into place. And God took Abraham outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. This is the promise. They're starting to write the contract. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham's already done whatever his part would have been right there. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. So that's another part, this land, to possess it. He said, O Lord God, this is Abraham speaking, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two. Ripped them apart there, laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Skip ahead to verse 17. There's nothing material to what we're talking about in there. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. In the ancient Near East, the covenant was marked by this custom where you would cut animals in two, and you would place one half over here, one half over here, kind of on down, making a line, the blood kind of flowing between. And so the two parties would then walk through that together. And what you're doing is you're saying, kind of as a signal, is whatever parties are in this, you're saying, if I violate this covenant, may this happen to be, right? That's kind of a big deal. May I be torn in two and you guys just walk on through, right? And so that's how they would do it. They would walk through that together. Who walks through the pieces? God alone moved through the pieces. Abraham never went through there. God did things a little bit differently. So this is a one-sided covenant. What do we call a one-sided covenant or contract? It's a promise. It's a promise to Abraham. And if it's a promise, then on Abraham there aren't stipulations. There's nothing that he can add. But it's not just a promise to Abram, right? It's a promise to his seed. And so if you look back at Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, you've got, this is kind of a little thing that happens in here, as you see Paul talking about it, it's just to seed, not seeds plural. But if you look at those passages where God is talking about Abraham's seed, and a lot of the translations that, including the New American that I tend to use, and I think is a wonderful translation, in those passages, they use the word descendants in the plural. What did Paul just say? That he's talking about seed, as in one particular. The reason that these translations use the plural descendants is because the context is kind of plural. Look at Genesis 13, 16. It says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So dust is a plural thing, right? There's a lot of dust out there. So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, all that dust, then your descendants can also be numbered. It seems very clearly that at least most of that is talking about something that is plural. And so the word descendants, this is one where I kind of disagree on what translators have done here, because seed is really a better term that relays the Hebrew meaning. So the Hebrew word there that's used for seed or seeds or descendants can actually be used in the singular or the plural. And it's one of these rare cases where English does the same thing that Hebrew does, because seed can be plural, right? Without an S at the end. I mean, if you don't have an S at the beginning, you have eads. That's a little bit different. So seed, though, can be a lot of seed, or it can be just one, right? And so it kind of conveys that same thing. And so it can be singular or plural, and it's just a better fit. So Paul says that it's supposed to be singular. That's what he's writing here in Galatians, which seems to kind of contradict the context of what we see here in Genesis 13, 16. There is something plural happening there. But what often happens in the Old Testament, the Hebrew text that we look at, is that as God is writing this, there are kind of two fulfillments in mind, kind of the immediate or the temporal, the physical, but then there's the ultimate fulfillment, which there's still a physical aspect to, but also spiritual, that's coming later. And remember, God is writing scripture, and he's writing through people. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows what's going to happen. And so for him to write these things with that in mind, no problem. And I would say that even the scribes may have had an idea, the people who are actually penning these things down by the Holy Spirit have an idea of what's happening. So this is kind of how it would work if I have this right. It's a possibility here that the physical that's being referred to here, in this, that physical kind of immediate sense, that single seed would be Isaac, the singular, and then the Jews would be the plural through Isaac, such that it would read something like, I will make Isaac as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the Israelite, or the dust of the earth, then the Israelites, or the descendants of Isaac, can also be numbered. You see, it's kind of a singular and a plural that both happen there. Spiritually then, and this is kind of what Paul is referring to, the singular is Jesus, the plural is believers through Christ. So, I will make Jesus as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then his descendants, or Christians, can be numbered, right? So you've got a little bit of those both happening. And maybe even more likely, it's possible that Paul is just referring primarily to Genesis 12, 7. It says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, or seed, I will give this land. And there it would be referring not to all of the people, but to Jesus. So the singular there is for Isaac, and it's also for Jesus that works very well right there. And then in the following passages, Genesis 13, 15, and so on, it can still be the plural that's being referred to there. And it could also be what we just talked about, that it's a mix of both happening, right? So that's a lot of stuff that's kind of helpful to know. And you may wonder, okay, why do we get into this? It's because maybe some of you, if you have read this passage, you immediately say, okay, Paul says this is seed. Let me go back and see if they got it right. And that's exactly what I did. I remember doing this in my own just kind of personal study. And I go back, I'm like, wait, that says descendants right there. And so you get into a lot of research about this. And the reason that that's important is not just so things are right in your mind, but because a lot of opponents to the Bible will point to this as a contradiction. And they'll say, no, the Bible just contradicts itself. You can't believe what's being said. You can't believe what Paul is saying, because that's wrong right there. But this is important stuff that really plays into our understanding of the gospel. And so we want to see that this is right. If we get back to kind of the main point that we're looking at, though, Paul is making it clear. He's already made it clear that Abraham is justified by faith and not by works. He was promised this blessing, so that promised blessing would come through the Messiah, right? So this, what Paul is saying is that this blessing of Abraham is not so much talking just about, the main point isn't the Israelites, but it's this other blessing that's coming through God where the nations are blessed. It's not a group of people, it's not the Israelites, and Israel's faithful would have known that. They're looking to something beyond just these immediate people. But then later, the Mosaic Law comes in. And so what he's saying now is, I've already talked about this in the spiritual sense, the biblical sense, and now even by contracts that we understand, the later contract cannot nullify that first one. And so it's still a promise. It hasn't been changed into a law. It hasn't been changed into a two-sided contract. It's not a contract. It's still by faith, and it's fulfilled through the Messiah. And so in the Old Testament then, they don't know who this is, but they're looking forward to the Messiah. The Messiah for us has finally been revealed as Jesus Christ. We look back on that. To the people Paul is writing to, a lot of them got to experience it. The Galatians, the Gentiles probably hadn't known it, but some of those people, they saw this happen as the Messiah came, and now it's they experienced both waiting for the Messiah and receiving the Messiah. How cool is that? That's a great time of history to live in. And that's why then Matthew, he calls Jesus the son of Abraham. As he's writing, Jesus is called the son of Abraham because the people, the Jewish people that Matthew in particular is writing to, they would understand that that is a messianic claim. That when they say the son of Abraham, they knew it. They knew that the son of Abraham was the seed. That what Paul is saying, that wasn't news to all of them. And it's Jesus, and he is the Messiah. So Abraham received this one-sided promise of blessing. He received it by faith, not by works, not by law, and it's the same thing with the gospel. That's what Paul is getting at. Our righteousness, our justification is accomplished, right? It is done. God has settled that. Our sanctification, our glorification, they are promised. Is anybody in here sanctified yet? Sort of. It's kind of an already not yet. So you are kind of declared that way, and it's coming. We are still working on it. None of us are perfect, but one day there's going to be the glorification when it's all set, and that is set. It's accomplished by Jesus already in the past. It's done. It's currently in our experience happening, but it's a promise to come that is sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's your notary right there, right? So that's what we see coming, and this is beautiful, glorious thing that we have to look at. And it's a contract, it's a promise that can't be changed. And because it can't be changed, because it's a promise, a one-sided thing, then we can know that we have eternal security because it's not about us. If your life, if your justification, your sanctification, any of it is based in works, you really can't have eternal security because you're always asking yourself, are my works enough? And the answer is always no. I know it's out of order, Jamie. Can you put the cross chart back up there? I didn't have it in here. The answer is always no to that question, right? We're never as good. We're always actually worse than we think we are. And God is always far better than we think he is. And so we can't do it. And so we can never really be secure unless it's God who took care of it. So do you live out your salvation as a promise from God or as a contract with him? Because there's a lot of burden on you if it's a contract. But then if the law can't save us and it doesn't nullify the promise, what's the point? Why would God give it? Salvation doesn't come from the law, but it does have a purpose. Verses 19 through 21. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So the promise made to Abraham and then going through Jesus. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. So again, that question, if the law can't free anyone, if the law can't justify anyone, make us right with God, then what is the point of it? Why would God give us something that is ineffective? Well, despite that very gracious promise that God gave to Abraham and to all of his descendants, his seed in the singular, despite that gracious promise from God, people kept sinning. Can you believe it? All these great promises from God, and those people back then kept sinning. Can't imagine they would do that, right? Yeah. But we do. And not only that, we keep getting worse. Law or no law, we are responsible for God's standard, but on our own every time we fall short of it. The law was a temporary measure to show the right way and to reveal our sin. Judith and I have been working with Lee to try to get him to stop dropping food on the floor. And y'all probably never struggle with that with your kids, right? You probably think we're insane for even trying to tackle this. We give him this promise that we try to give him good food. I think most of it tastes good. He even likes most of his food. We promise it's going to have nourishment for him, that he needs it. We promise we're not going to make him eat anything or kind of take anything in that is bad for him. But to some extent, he doesn't seem to believe this because he thinks it belongs on the floor. So we introduce a law, food on tray or food in mouth. We give positive reinforcement. If he reaches out here and then says, I'm going to put it on my tray, we clap for him and say, yay. And then he claps too, and it's really cute. He gives that cute little smile. And so he has that positive side of things. We'll help him to guide his hand. If he has it out here, no, food on tray. Right? And we try to help him to do the right thing because that's what the parenting books and experts say. So we help him with that. And thankfully, it has totally worked. The kid doesn't drop his food on the floor anymore, right? Judy, you've babysat for this kid. No, it hasn't worked. Oh my goodness, this kid. He holds the food out and he just gives this little smirk of it's the evilest little cute grin you could ever see. And then, boom. And he just looks back and smiles. And part of us just want to we're just losing our minds. But part of us, we're laughing too, because it's just, he's cute, right? And so then we bring in discipline and we put him in timeout, which means moving his high chair over into a corner where he can't reach anything on the wall or hanging anywhere. And he can't touch the blinds. And the blinds have to be closed so he's not looking outside. But if he can touch the blinds, he's just going to play with them. Timeout can be complicated for a one-year-old, right? And so after then a minute, he finally realizes he's being disciplined or something, right? What do we learn from this? This kid needs Jesus, right? He is messed up. He is cute as he can be, even in the midst of his sin sometimes. But he's a little sinner. He's born right into it. The law showed people how to live in a way that honors God. It's also, the law also reveals our desperate need for Jesus. It was administered by angels through Moses. Okay, Moses is the intermediary that's being talked about here, so we're kind of back to the contract thing. Abraham's promise came directly from God, right? It was unilateral. It was one-sided. It was with God as the only one responsible. The law is two-sided or bilateral. It requires both parties to act. But because we're fallen, we can't keep the law, so it can't bring eternal life. And so while people were promised life, we see in the Old Testament, people were promised life for obeying the law. That was more of a temporal kind of thing. This temporal life that we're living now, that there is blessing as we follow the Lord in that. But it can't offer eternal life. So once Jesus, the seed of Abraham, came, the law is not necessary anymore. Jesus fulfilled it. Now, we do still sin, right? So we've got to be able to look at Scripture, what God tells us, and let that be revealed. So in what areas of your life does Scripture reveal your sin? But not just your sin. When we see sin, it also reveals your need for Jesus. See, the law isn't opposed to God. It's good. It paved the way. It was kind of a stopgap for the Messiah who was to come later. Salvation doesn't come from the law, but it has a purpose of leading people to Jesus. Verses 22 to 25. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Shut up there, a better word, imprisoned, right? So that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Kind of put away from it. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. All right, so the law, it declares everyone a sinner. Like, if you look at the Old Testament, if you were to read through all of that, you should come away saying, yep, I'm a sinner, I'm condemned, I've failed at least in one of these things. And so it declares us that we are prisoners to sin, that we are unable to get free. One of my favorite books, a kind of workbook I've used in a lot of discipleship, is called Gospel Transformation. There's another one called Sonship. And in one or both of those, there's this kind of main premise that says, cheer up, you're far worse than you think. Which doesn't sound very cheerful until you think about where being so bad actually leads you. Condemnation by the law, it sounds bad, and it is, until it leads you to the appropriate hopelessness. Because apart from Jesus Christ, apart from what he has done, you are hopeless. Your life is on a trajectory to the worst possible outcome. But Christ came in and it's not anymore. So the law helps us to give up on ourselves, right? The law helps us to give up on ourselves because we can't accomplish it until we give up on ourselves so that Jesus can set us free. That's our only hope. Anyone just get Star Wars quotes in your mind? Just checking. I know I'm a loser. It's kind of fun though, all right? Anyway, until Jesus was revealed as the object of our faith, right? So they didn't know, the Old Testament, they don't know Jesus is the Messiah. But until he is revealed as the object of our faith, the means of our salvation, the means of our righteousness, the law was acting, as Paul says, as a guardian or a tutor. And today we don't really have a concept for that kind of guardian in our culture to understand what's really happening here. This guardian or this tutor is a slave that's put in charge of a child around 6 or 7 years old. And they are in charge of that child until they hit puberty, which is also confusing for us, not puberty in general. I mean, it's a confusing time of life, right? But that's a confusing thing to understand because there was no concept of adolescence in those days. You realize that adolescence or, you know, kind of teenagers, that whole concept has only been around for like century and a half. That's a pretty new thing on the scale of humanity. So what we're talking about here is really when they entered adulthood, right? So 6 or 7 years old until puberty, which is when they're hitting adulthood, right? So the guardian, that slave who's in charge of that child, they are responsible for protecting the child from the immorality that's around them. So in their culture, there's all kinds of things that adults and other kids, whoever, might be doing that they shouldn't be doing. And so the guardian protects them from all of that stuff and teaches them the right way to live. That guardian is really strict. But in the midst of all of that, that child knows what's going on. And so they are looking forward in faith to adulthood when they can become free because they've matured. And so once they hit puberty, they're freed from the guardian to live as adults as they'd been prepared to do by that guardian, right? So in the same way, the law acted as a guardian until Christ was revealed for the people of Israel. And so the law was responsible for protecting Israel. It never saved them, right? But it was responsible for protecting Israel from the immorality of the nations around them. And those nations, a lot of those nations were destroyed for that kind of immorality. A lot of times we get this question as Christians of the God of the Old Testament because people think that he's different than the God of the New Testament. But we go back, and if you really understand God from the Hebrew text, he's not mean. He's incredibly gracious and incredibly long-suffering and has incredible mercy. And so Israel was given this law to protect them from what was happening to the nations around them. And so people get upset with God for going and destroying nations, particularly using Israel to destroy other nations, sometimes doing it completely on his own. And people get upset with that because what they don't understand is that he has suffered. He's been patient with these nations who are sacrificing children to their false gods. Any of y'all been to Israel and stood at some of those altars where that happened? It's an eerie thing just to think of what was happening. And so if God didn't destroy those nations, because destroying those nations, that's a merciful act on the world. If God hadn't destroyed those nations, just think how much worse it would have gotten. They were already sacrificing children to their gods. Where would they be now if they weren't destroyed? Where would the world be? And that's the conditions that the world got to. That's why the flood came, and that would have had to happen again. And so God is being gracious to them by that destruction. He's being even more gracious here to Israel by giving them this law that shows them we don't live like the nations around us. And he shows by them all of the nations around the way that we are intended to live. It's really strict, but the people, the Israelites, they are looking forward in faith to the Messiah who will sanctify them, who will help them, who will free them. And they're looking forward in faith to him for that sanctification, to be glorified and to write God's law on their heart. And once Jesus came, We are freed from the law to live for God, to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, by grace through faith. So going back to the law is like going back under a guardian, or as Paul's going to talk about, it's like living in a prison, living as a prisoner. Because, I mean, once you are set free from that guardian, once you're an adult, why would you go back into custody of some kind? You go back under a guardian if you're in jail, right? Jeremy, that's part of your job. You guard some guys who are back in custody. Do they like it? I didn't think so. I've been in there. They yelled at me a lot. It's not a pleasant thing. Now, you may go back into custody, not so much today, but it does happen in some terrible ways. You may go back into a custody under a guardian as a slave. Or there could just be that there's some kind of mental incapacity that you cannot handle life, so you go back under a guardian. And listen, for some of those children, as they were moving on into adulthood, it may have been comforting for them to go back under their guardians. Because the world is scary sometimes, right? And boundaries can be comforting. I've heard sometimes about prisoners who get used to prison and it becomes the safe place for them. There's rules and there's structures. And when they're finally released, they do something to intentionally go back. I don't know if that happens a lot, but I've heard of those kind of things happening because freedom can be scary because freedom does come with responsibility. And so it can be comforting to go back to the law, as we look here in Scripture, we can be comforting to go back to the law in some ways, because the law gives us a list of what to do and what not to do, and it gives us check boxes, and us task-oriented people, we love to look and say, check that one off, right? It's something that we can control. And so it feels safe and familiar and controllable, but it's immature. It's meant for children. It's meant for the weak. It can't save you. It can't help you to grow. And so running to the law is running away from Christ. It's running away from freedom. It's running away from faith. And ultimately, you're running away from real security. Isn't it interesting that we will go back to the law to try to measure up somehow and even to find security? Because I know I'm secure in Christ because I'm doing this, 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 and this. I must be growing because I'm doing this, 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 and this. God's going to bless me because I'm doing this, 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 and this. Yet there's really no security in there because you always have more to do. And you can never do enough. That it only really comes from Christ and trusting in Him because of what He has done, His promise that is complete. But yet we struggle to believe that and to live it. We can't give control over to the Holy Spirit, right? How do we grow? I mean, as humans, it's hard for us to get this concept of how do we grow without the law, without those comfortable little check boxes. Sometimes we come to church just saying, Pastor, give me a list of things I need to do so I can check the boxes and feel good about myself, but it's not how it works. So how does it work? I want to take an example, and today I want to take the example of lying. I was going to do the example of gluttony, but my Sunday school class went to Rodizio Grill Friday, so they said I couldn't talk about gluttony. Now listen, for my Sunday school class, who's all mad at me right now, I think a one-time feast, the Bible does show us clearly that's not necessarily gluttonous, that's kind of an ongoing thing, so y'all chill a little bit, okay? So anyway, we'll deal with the sin of lying. There are some moralistic or legalistic ways to stop lying. One of those is based in fear, like we talked about at the beginning of our message here. And then, so the fear system is, I must stop lying because God will punish me. Or because God won't bless me. On the other end, you've got the pride end of it. I must stop lying, or whatever your sin might be. I must stop lying because I'm a good Christian. I don't want to be like someone who lies. Think about the prayer of the Pharisee that Jesus condemned, that he went up on the stairs, oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man. That's the pride side of things. It's worried about how people see you, how you're viewed. The gospel, though, goes somewhere totally different. And with the gospel, first, we ask, why am I lying in this situation? What is going on? Why am I sinning? We lie, we sin, because at the moment of that sin, there is something that we believe we have to have. Somehow I have to have this. And for lying, I think a lot of the times, the thing that we have to have is approval from people. Because we've got a fear of losing face with people. If people knew what I really did or why I really did this or who I really am, if I told them the truth, they would shun me, they would look down on me, they would judge me. And I can't have that. We fear people. And so our underlying sin of that lie, because that lie is just the surface, right? There's a whole lot going on down beneath. And so the law, moralistic things address that surface sin, and you're never really going to change. And so you get down beneath. And the underlying sin of that is idolatry, in this case that we're talking about for our case study, that's idolatry of human approval. It's putting people's approval ahead of God's. Looking to people for approval more than we look to Christ as the source of our personal value and our worth and our joy. Looking to you guys, to one another, to say, the way you feel about me makes me feel valuable when Christ has already said I'm accepted, that I'm loved, that I'm a child of God. It's failing to understand and believe the acceptance that we have in Christ is all that matters. I love you guys, but what you think doesn't change who I am in Christ's view. And that's the same for all of us. And what is really happening then is it's a heart, in a very the depth of our heart, there is a heart core unbelief in the gospel that Jesus has actually made me accepted. And so anything that we add to Christ as a requirement for a happy life becomes a functional savior for us. And it begins to control us. And the only way to change the habit of lying or whatever these sins is to repent of our failure to believe the gospel, that acceptance that we have, that all we need is in Christ. What's the song that we were singing? All I have is Christ. We have to believe that the only acceptance that matters comes through Christ by grace, not some false God or some false master. So are you turning to the Holy Spirit or yourself to overcome sin? Let's look at the rest of these grow questions. Go back and review those again. Do you live out your salvation as a promise from God or as a contract with him? And in what areas does Scripture reveal your sin and your need for Christ? Are you turning, when you find that sin, are you turning to the Holy Spirit or yourself to overcome it? And all of these things build together to help us answer a little bit better that question we're asking every week, are you living the gospel? My challenge to you for this week is just to help you with this. I want you to pick any sin issue that you struggle with. Don't pick somebody else's sin issue and try to help them out with it. Pick your own, right? And then find the root of it. Let God direct you in this to find the root. Ask help from other people if you need to. But find the root of it and apply the gospel. If you are struggling to find some kind of sin struggle that you have to look through this week, may I suggest pride? Right? Listen, if you want to work through some kind of sin issue together, like just don't do this on your own, or just the Holy Spirit is just working on your heart in some way, whatever way, and you want to talk about it and pray about it, several of us pastors are going straight out these doors into the foyer as soon as we start singing, and we're there, we'll probably be there after, but as we sing, just come and talk to us. And if you need to, you can just fill out the prayer and information card just outside these doors at the info booth. There's drop boxes. You can put them in there and we'll connect with you throughout the week as well. But there's no better time than now just to come and let's work through some of these things together, whatever it is the Lord is saying to you through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for grace. Thank you for Jesus that he has saved me, that he saved so many of us here. And not just that, but we're promised sanctification and glorification, this beautiful future and eternity to come. And so let us rest in that and trust your Holy Spirit to change us rather than our own works, which will never accomplish anything. May we believe fully in your gospel that we are accepted and loved and your children and that nothing can change it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us today, and we pray that you will have a good week and that we'll take things that we've learned today and apply them as we go forward this week. Lord bless you. Grace, it's time to go.